Grace and peace to you from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I once had two men pull their entire families out of my congregation. This was at my previous congregation. We were a small church and, quite frankly, getting smaller. And the leadership and I were trying to sort of streamline the board of directors on how we did things and made decisions. You see, part of the problem is we had two organizations. We had a church and we had a school. Both the church and the school had a board of directors. And that board of directors was pretty much the same people on both boards. If you're the president of the church, you're the president of the school. If you're the evangelism director of the church, you're the evangelism director of the school. And it wouldn't have been so bad, but we, again, like I said, we had two meetings, right? So you had two-hour meetings with both of these boards, plus it takes you 30 minutes to get there. This is Atlanta, so 30 minutes is kind of help. You know, 30 minutes to get there, two-hour board meeting, 30 minutes to get home. We did that twice a month, so that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, about 7 hours of meetings. Then you had your committee meeting, which is 8, 30 minutes to get there, 30 minutes to get back, 9, 10. You can see the problem, right? My board members, my leaders, would spend 10 hours managing the church, and that was before anything got done. And so, for the most part, nothing got done. So we came up with this plan to kind of streamline things and make things a little easier for people to figure out. And it didn't go very well, by the way. We never did get anything changed on how that went. The changes didn't come through. That was on me. It was kind of a function of inexperience. Now I'm wiser. I would know now you just make the changes and don't tell anybody. But I had two men who were not in leadership, who didn't want to be in leadership, just could not stomach what was happening. And so I went to visit with them. This is after everything had happened. After everything was like, okay, that was a bad idea, we won't do that. We tried to change the Constitution, needed 3/4 of a vote. We almost got there, but not enough. But then the people who voted against it quit. I was like, why are you quitting? You won. They were worried about the people being in charge were going to be in charge, even though they were already in charge. And they'd have gladly given any of their positions over to these men that didn't want anything to do with any of it in the first place. It was like, this doesn't make any sense to me. Eventually, they ended up just leaving, and they went to another congregation that was 40 minutes farther on the other side of town. Congregational conflict's nothing new. I mean, I've heard pastors talk about knockdown, drag-out fights over things that we might think is just dumb. But congregations will fight about stuff because congregations are made up of people, sinners, and those people are sinners. And it is as old as human pride. Conflict arises because we think we're something more than we actually are. And we forget the words of Paul, who tells us who we are, who we really are. The most important parts of who we are come from a gift from God Almighty. And this is not of ourselves, so that no one can boast. Conflict arises when we think we're more than we are. It was wounded pride that caused Cain to murder his brother Abel. Paul's congregation with the Corinthians is boasting. They're boasting about how great they are as a congregation and how great they are individually when they measure up to those around them. This is from our reading last week. You might remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 10 through 8, where one is boasting, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos, and others smugly say, well, I follow Christ.
Not only were they claiming that Paul and Apollos was something other than they were apart from Christ, it was making each of those followers, whether it be Paul or Apollos or Christ, more than they were. Each member of the congregation has the same Lord, one baptism, one faith. It should have made them equal in all things. But this "I am more important than you" argument resides within every sinful heart. I am something of my own. Our conflicts are not any different. And I'm not talking about congregational conflicts here, because this congregation, as far as I know, doesn't have any conflicts. I might be wrong, who knows? But that you want to talk about these things now when you don't have conflict. Don't do it when you have conflict. That's a bad idea. But it's all of our conflicts. It's not just congregational conflict. It's interpersonal conflicts, conflicts with people that we have at school, within our congregation, within our derpy husbands, wives, within our families. There is that old sinful heart that wants to put me first so that I gain the attention, so that things come out my way. And it doesn't have to be attention. It can be anything. It can be love. It can be responsibility, or the lack of responsibility, or respect, or honor, or arrogance, or intelligence, or power, or politics, or why didn't somebody do the dishes? Why is it always me doing the dishes? Whatever conflict we have withers when we admit that we are nothing on our own. This is not the greatest congregation in town. We might be the only one open, but that doesn't account for anything. I just couldn't get out of it because I live too close. The elders are like, you could walk there. I was like, fine, I'll walk. I didn't. I drove, slid. This is not the greatest congregation in town. You are not the greatest parishioners that the world has ever seen. And I am not the greatest pastor the world has ever known. It doesn't matter what my coffee mug actually says. God shoots each and every one of us down. Verse 19 and 20, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. How many times has your wisdom failed you? How many times has your discernment failed you? How many times did you think you had that clever argument and somebody just a bit cleverer than you comes up beside and just swipes the legs under it and you topple down? Been proven just flat out wrong. From predicting presidential elections to the advice that we give to our children, we all should have zigged when we should have zagged. Stephanie and I we lost out on about $50,000 to $100,000 many years ago. I hate to even think about it. I don't even like to think about how much money that was that we just left on the table. Back in the 90s, when banks did mergers and acquisitions, one of the things they would do to help retain employees during that difficult, trying time is after the merger was finished, they would give you a new title, which is dumb, because she had a title that was this long. Her business card read both ways and backwards on the back. But they would also give you options to buy stock. So those options to buy the stock would be at the stock price before the merger versus after. So the stock was always going up. And by the time we got it down to about 2008, Stephanie was sitting on this huge bucket of options to buy Bank of America at, like, some of them $16 a share. Bank of America was like over $50 a share. And we were waiting, because it's like in the 50s, and we're like, just any day now it's going to hit 55. And once it hits 55, boom, we're out. We had friends that were like, you better dump them. You got to get out of there. We had a friend that sold all of those and put a huge down payment on a house. And I'm like, I would do that, but I live in a parsonage. I don't need a house. I got a house. And so we're just like, we're going to let this ride. And it was doing really well. It got to like 54 something one day. We're like, oh, here we go. And then 2008 happened. You remember what happened? Housing crash. Boom, everything crashes. I mean, the federal government's trying to give banks money so that the banks can stay in business. And we're like, oh, 54 and something value on a stock dropped down to like $3 in a day. And we're like, should have zigged instead of zagging. It might very well have been a blessing. I don't know. It would have changed or could have changed what was going on in our life. Because one of the things that also happened during that housing crash is the fact that I lived in a parsonage and none of the pastors in the entire area could get out of their home loans. And so when I was looking at moving to this job and the elders called me, they're like, how do you think about moving over here? I was like, I live in a parsonage, dude. I'm gonna pack my stuff and go. That was kind of cool. It could have really changed my life, though. Changed how we did things. And even so, I've never really lacked for much of nothing. Because the Lord has taken really good care of me and my family and continues to do so. And when we admit that we are really nothing on our own and allow God to sort of take over control of our lives, it's really relaxing for us to be children in the hands of a merciful Father. It frees us, right? It frees us from the need to judge everybody around us. It frees us from the need or the desire to compare ourselves to anybody else. It frees us from having to measure up. I can own up to my failures. I can admit them. And someday I'll even be able to laugh about what we did. Not quite yet. It's only been 20 years. We can admit and share them and learn from them and grow from them and simultaneously not be surprised when you have faults and when you have failures, when you have zigged instead of zagged. I mean, I wasn't the only one that lost out in 2008. Some people lost everything. Like the people I bought my house from got soaked because the housing market had crashed. Now I live in a house I couldn't afford to buy back. We are nothing without the Lord God Almighty, who inputs value to us and to our lives. Verse 26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And this does not surprise us. Jesus was criticized throughout his entire ministry and is still being criticized for the church collecting sinners and tax collectors and nobodies unto himself. And that has not changed, and it's not going to. For God calls folks who are nothing and then turns them into something. Paul talks about it in verse 27 and 29. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly and the despised of the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Instead, Christ calls us who were nothing and transforms us by the power of his cross into something that makes us much more than we could have ever imagined for ourselves. For the cross is folly to those that are perishing. But to us, to those of us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. And that salvation drives and informs every single part of our lives. And when we look back upon our lives and see just how foolish we have been, and then compare it with how brilliant Christ has been, we'd have never measured up. We never could have had such a rescue. I mean, you think about the way God rescues us for something as simple as sin, death, and hell, that God himself would come down, be made man, absorb mankind into himself, and through the endurance of torture and shame and death, that he would use that to save us. And even whilst he's hanging on the cross, completely powerless according to humanity, he still has enough power to save all of mankind from their sins. It's that cross that makes us into something. It's that redemption that transforms us with the gifts that flow from that cross. Because of him, you are in Christ, verse 30. Christ, who has become the wisdom of God for us. Christ, who has become the righteousness for us. Christ, who has become our sanctification. Christ, who has become our redemption. The wisdom of God sees the cross of salvation. The wisdom of God confesses our sins, those sins for which he died, that we might be given righteousness in its stead, and delivered that righteousness that withstands judgment. A rightness that is freely given to us as we're baptized in him. That holiness that flows from our baptism, that holiness that makes us right with God. And that righteousness, that rightness is now working in us, taking shape, taking real shape within our lives as we peripateto, as we go about our normally scheduled lives, influenced and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God that comes through that baptism, that it's preached through his word. At the heart of all of our terrible conflicts comes a lie which Satan would desire us to believe, that he would feed us this ravenous thing, that we ought to be the center of our universe, that we ought to be the main character of our story, that without us, nothing holds together. But Jesus gives us the truth. Jesus calls us foolish. He calls us sinful. He calls us selfish and stubborn. But into that sin also comes Christ's righteousness. Christ, who has slain us in the waters of baptism, who has drowned that old Adam, and then frees us from the life of sin and selfishness to a life of service and repentance and commitment and life and community. Christ Jesus, who raised us up from death, gives us new life and empowers us by that word, infused with that Holy Spirit of God, and then grants us wisdom and righteousness and holiness and redemption. And this is not of you. It's a gift of God. As Paul tells his Corinthian church, so that it will be true what was written, let the one who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. All hail Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, the true Son of God. In his name we pray. Amen.